So I originally had told Barb we're going to do chapters 10 and 11, and after really digging into 10, there's no way we're going to get to 11. We'll be hard-pressed if we can get through 10, but it's so rich. There's just so much stuff going on here. But chapters 10 and 11 do go together because they tell of Israel's conquest of the northern and the southern of southern Canaan after it had gained a foothold in central Canaan by defeating Jericho and Ai and making that treaty with Gibeon. And so you remember that. They come into the land. They defeated Jericho. Really, God defeated Jericho. And despite Achan's sin, after they repented as a nation and they dealt with the sin, God gave them a tremendous victory of Ai. And then remember, right after that victory, what did they do? They began, like so often we do, relying on their flesh, relying on the things they see, the circumstances. And it says, when the Gibeonites came to deceive them, they purported to be from a far country, and they made everything look like they've come on a long journey, but they were really only a few miles away. It says in Joshua 9:14 that they examined their stuff, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And so they made that covenant, and and we saw how, despite the fact that they were told not to make the covenant, Joshua honored the word and that he had made, and they had given the Gibeonites over to the worship of God. So they made them woodcutters, water bearers, and which, again, there's some wisdom, whether it was Joshua's wisdom, I think it was the Lord's wisdom, to put these Canaanites, these people that were pagan worshipers, right there to where they were continually in the presence of the worship of God by bringing the wood for the sacrifices, by bringing the water for all the rituals and all the things that they needed. So, but there are some striking parallels that when we get to chapter 11, we can see, because both chapters 10 and 11 open with accounts of a coalition of kings who oppose Israel's invasion. Both mentions God's help in repelling the attacks. Chapter 10 really more than chapter 11, but you'll see that. They both, they reach out to God. Both open with descriptions of decisive battles. We'll see that in chapters 10, 1 through 14, 11, 1 through 9. And both are followed by further military activity that's related to these things. Each account shows one main instigator of the coalition. In chapter 10, it's this fellow Adonai Zedek, and we'll look at him in a minute, the king of Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, it's Jabin, king of Hazor. Each chapter ends with an account of the consolidation of power in each of the areas. So there's some parallels. And both of these are linked with chapter 9, because in all three chapters, these coalitions of Canaanite kings come out against Israel because of what they heard that Israel had done and their successes, how they had routed their enemies. We looked at how Jericho, being that type for us of an example of being in the flesh, of the enemy of the flesh, and how we conquer our enemy, the flesh, by faith in God, by faith in Christ, by keeping Christ the fore, and just following in obedience. And you remember, for Jericho, they just marched around. They didn't do anything until God brought the battle down, brought the walls down, and then they went in. And we talked about how Ai, that type of that other enemy, well, we have the flesh, excuse me, the world, I'm sorry, got it wrong already. Jericho is the world. That's how we defeat the flesh is Ai. And how the we battle the flesh, we take the battle right to it. Joshua brought the battle right to Ai, right? And so we don't wait for the flesh to come and attack us. We know that it's there. We know that we're going to be tempted. And so we take the battle to the enemy by being prayed up, by being in fellowship, by being in the Word. And then, so we have Jericho, we have Ai, and then the Gibeonites being a type of Satan. And we saw and talked about how Satan has two different strategies. He comes as a roaring lion, and he comes like a serpent, very shrewd, trying to deceive. And that's what the Gibeonites had that. They came in, and they were caught off guard. And the way we conquer that is, we stay on alert. You know, we keep our focus on the Lord. And as Paul says, to walk circumspectly, to walk with that idea of that there are traps. Walk with that idea, you know, that not just meander in the world, but have a purpose for our life. Have a purpose every day. How am I going to live this life? Lord, fill me today. Begin my day with you, Lord, and just guide me today, Lord. Help me to be equipped and ready so that when temptation comes, that I'm going to be able to see it and able to have it addressed right on. So that's one way the enemy, the other way the enemy comes, the Satan comes, like that roaring lion. And we're going to see in this chapter and in the chapter to come how the enemy will come and bring the battle, you know, right to Joshua. They're not waiting around now. They have a treaty. They see the writing on the wall. If we don't get these Israelites, they're going to get us. And so they're getting together. The treaty with the Gibeonites triggered the events that led to the breaking of the Canaanite resistance in the south. So the very things that the enemy would have used to destroy Israel were the very things that triggered the event to give Israel a victory. And so let's remember that as well. God says that in Christ Jesus we are more than what? Conquerors. And he's granted us the victory. Already in Christ, positionally, we are complete. We are perfect. We talked about that in this life, though God is doing a work in us, and he's making us he's making us practically more and more like Jesus. He's bringing trials into our life. He's bringing struggles into our lives. He's bringing circumstances, not to defeat us, but to strengthen us, to equip us, to show himself strong on our behalf, and to use us as a light. It's amazing how the Lord uses the trials that we go through to glorify himself. Never saw that more clearly than when we went through the time with my son. Our oldest son had kidney failure. And we didn't know what was going to happen. We just knew that he was going to have a transplant, and then we were devastated. In fact, he had more faith during that time than we did. And you know, we would just kind of get overwhelmed with all this stuff. And, you know, and I remember Aaron saying, you know, Mom, God allowed this to happen. You know, he's got a plan, find it. You know, he had more faith than we did. He would encourage us. And so many times we allowed the Lord to use that in the lives of others. The Lord used that circumstances. People would see, I don't know how you're going through this. I don't know how you're holding up strength. And we'd just say, you know, we don't know either. But God, if it wasn't for God, we're clinging to God. You know. And then we'd share about what some of the great things that God was speaking through Aaron to us, you know, and that would open doors for us to share. And it's wow, you know. And it gave us a platform to speak into the lives of others. They would come to us with issues they were dealing with. It was amazing how God used that. And praise God for him. God will use the events in our lives if we allow him. If we allow him, God will use it. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God, Father of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort others in whatever they're going through. Whatever God is bringing you through, God is preparing you to minister to others. He's using you right now, whether you recognize it or not. Gibeon's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. It guarded the approach to the major route that it was ascending from the coastal plain to the hill country. Gibeon and its neighboring cities occupied the Plateau of Benjamin, as it came to be called. It's a relatively level rectangle immediately to the north of Jerusalem, about 100 square miles in area. And the control of this platform, this plateau, was essential to the control of the entire hill country. Throughout history, with very few exceptions, whoever controlled Benjamin, that's the area that was, controlled the hill country. And with Gibeon now allied to Israel, remember Gibeon became that area where the Benjamites were. With Gibeon now allied to Israel, control of the plateau and thus of the hill country belonged to Israel. And so the Canaanites, king, they had to conquer Gibeon before Joshua could come to its rescue or their case was lost. So they immediately say, well, you know, we got to get these guys. Because if we can take them out, then we'll have the higher ground there. And then maybe we'll have a chance. So picking up now in chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass, and I love that. Came to pass, didn't come to stay. Came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, interesting title, right? Sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So here we have, first time we have the kings named. We knew there was a king of Jericho. We knew there was a king of Ai. We didn't get their names. Here they're named. They're called out, these kings. It's interesting. The southern kings of Canaan assembled for this attack, and the surrender of the Gibeonites, and I was going to have a map, and I apologize. Some of your Bibles may have it, where there's the conquest of Canaanites Joshua. But it completed an arc that began at Gilgal and extended through Jericho and Ai to a point just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. So again, as I said, the handwriting was on the wall. Jerusalem's security was being severely threatened. And, you know, if they couldn't win this, then all was lost. Once again, the reputation of Israel's victory spread among the Canaanites, striking fear into their hearts. God said that he would strike fear in the hearts of the Canaanites. That was one of the promises. But in contrast to Rahab, who said, you know, look, our hearts had melted, Rahab turned to Israel, turned to God in faith. And the Gibeonites, even though they did it by trickery, they also turned to God. This coalition decided to resist Israel by force. And here's the first time Jerusalem's even mentioned in the Bible. You know, obviously, you have other names for it. They're found earlier in Genesis 18. You find the name Salem applied to this area. Genesis 22:14, it's just referred to as the Lord will provide in the mountain of the Lord. You find that where God promising that. But here now you have the name Jerusalem, the name that we know the city of. And Jerusalem became the most important city in Israel, but not until many years later, time of David. The kings were of the Amorites, that is the central hill country. And this king of Jerusalem has an interesting figure, Adonai Zedek. His name means my Lord is righteous. Zedek was a local god. So it's like Zedek is righteous. My Lord Zedek is righteous. And he's a representation of the Antichrist. There is a great picture here of, you know, a contrast to or parallel to the book of Revelation. And let me see if I can find my little footnote here. If it will come up for me. Yeah. Let me go back here. Oh, wow. It took me back, way back. Bear with me just a moment here. Okay. There we go. So you have our Jesus, right? Joshua being a type of his name is Yeshua, his name is Joshua, a military commander, dispossessing the usurpers. Okay, you got that in Joshua. You got on our Jesus, who's a military commander. Look in the book of Revelation. He comes back as our military commander. How many years does this campaign happen in Joshua? 7 years. How many years is the campaign going to happen in book of Revelation? 7 years. Against 7 out of an original of 10 nations. We'll see that again. The Torah ignored at Jericho. You know, the Sabbath was ignored. The Levites were involved. You see that also in the book of Revelation. What did God do first in the book of Revelation? What did he do? He sent in 2 witnesses, right? Am I losing everybody? Most of us know we've read the book of Revelation. There were how many 7 trumpet events preceded by silence in heaven for an hour. Well, here you have Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, ultimately defeated with hailstones and fire from heaven, signs in the sun and moon and stars, and the kings we're going to see hidden caves. You see the very same things in the book of Revelation. You see these 7 judgments poured out, where God is pouring out his judgment. And you see these 7 trumpet events followed, you know, and then you have the bowl judgments, the specific things that are happening. And then you have this where the kings, in fact, you see that in, where's my footnote here? I lost it. I don't have it. In the book of Revelation, it's in chapter 6 or 7, where it says the kings of the world, they went and they hid in the rocks and they cried for the rocks to fall on them. So you see some interesting parallels here. You know, yeah. There is actually in 2 Samuel, because you have the Jerusalem and Jarmuth, 2 of the 5 the Confederates, and all that stuff. I can share that little note with you later. You know, I updated to that new iOS, and it's giving me a little fits tonight here. Thank you. You want to read that out real quick? Thank you. So give me the verse for those that are listening that aren't, they can look it up. What is the verse again? Revelation 6? You just close it. 6:15 through 17. So I just bring that to show you again and again, there is something amazing about this book, that there are so many different types and parallels. You know, I mean, it's more than coincidence. God was doing something. God was setting up a picture for us of life in Christ. And, you know, there's a saying that the rabbis have that when Messiah comes, he's going to explain the words of the law. He's going to explain, and not only is he going to explain the words of the law, he's going to explain the spaces between the letters. You know, I don't understand what they mean by that, but the idea is that there is so much to this word in the original languages that we only grasp a little bit. And I'm looking forward to that day when we're like the men on their way to Emmaus, where Jesus opens up the whole word to them and says, beginning at Moses and all the way through, he showed them all the places that referred to the Son of God in the scriptures. And what a great Bible study that must have been. So the enemies of Israel, they're fearing greatly, but like our spiritual enemies, they don't retreat when they're afraid. They launch attacks that are even more bold, as a wild animal might fight when it feels attacked. Satan is a roaring lion, and when he knows his time is coming, he's even more vicious and attacking. Don't we see that happening? And though they are afraid, they're still clever. And they're still afraid to attack Israel directly. So they attack who? Their vassals. Our enemy's afraid. He's afraid of the Lord. He's afraid of the Lord God. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that as time is coming, he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. And so he can't attack God. So who does he go after? Those that God loves. Goes after his people in Israel and his church, his bride. God's bride, God's church. If Adonai Zedek, the Lord, the false Lord of righteousness, is a representation of the Antichrist, then we're even more fascinated to find that he's now leading a confederation of nations against Joshua and the children of Israel. It's just amazing. So verse 6, and the men of Gibeon said to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered against us. So obviously they're pleading for help. They rightly look to Israel because now they have a treaty with Israel. Now they have been made vassals. Now they have been made slaves. And so they're looking. They're not so proud to call for help. And you got to think about, you know, what would you do in this situation? You've made this bad deal. And now they come to you and they say, oh, save us from this, you know. Well. You know, why should Joshua respond to this cry for help, you know, from the very people who deceived them? You know, you would think there might be some temptation on Joshua's part to, you know, let me just sit back. The Canaanites can deal with the Gibeonites. It will be washed our hands of that. Then we can go forward. He doesn't. And neither should we. Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Joshua and the people of Israel, they're faithful to their vow. The leaders made a vow. They knew that they made a bad vow, but they knew that they made a vow before God. And their yes was going to be yes. Their no was going to be no. And despite the trickery by which the treaty had been made, they were faithful and remained committed and faithful to their word. You know, we need that same kind of honor. We should be the type of people that stick to our words. I told you, I think, a couple of weeks ago, maybe even last week, about the wonderful man up in Washington State that became my boss up there, became a mentor to me. We talked lots and lots about the workplace, and he would hire Christians, but he would tell me, he says, you know, my worst workers are Christians. He says, and it shouldn't be. He says, it just shames me as a believer, as a Christian, because the people that aren't Christian, they're there. They show up on time for work. They do their job. But it's the Christians that, you know, they're, oh, you understand, I got to be late today, you know. And they're constantly asking for grace. And they're constantly putting me in a place where I have to come down harder on them because they should be setting the example. That's why I think I shared he would read Psalm 15 to us. We need that same sense of honor. Though Joshua was only bound not to kill them, he goes on to fulfill what the spirit of the vow was. And Lord, help us. Help us to be people like that, to be men and women of integrity. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so here, God gives this wonderful, again, encouragement. Don't fear them, Joshua. Though he has reason to fear, doesn't he? I mean, they're facing a confederation of five kings. But God's words of encouragement echoed back closely to the words he gave him in chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 9, right? So do not fear. Do not fear. Be not dismayed, Joshua. Once again, in case Joshua had forgotten, God reminds him of his presence and his empowerment. God is so faithful to do that. You know, we can cripple our ability to fight God's battle through fear. Though we might be facing formidable enemies, we're commanded to not fear. The promise God gives them is, I have delivered them. Did you notice that? It's in the past tense. It's not, I will deliver them. It's, I have delivered them into your hands. God's promise is a complete victory. It's a done deal. As far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. We can obey God's command not to fear because we have his promise of victory. You know, God said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Do you ever see gates advancing? Gates don't advance, do they? Gates are still. God wants his people to advance against the enemy. God wants us to step out in faith, in victory against the enemy. And the enemy I'm talking about is the enemy of our souls. Because everybody that we know, that everybody's in our lifetime, that we come into contact that doesn't know Christ, they're in prison. They are bound over to judgment, bound over to sin. And the sad thing is they don't recognize it. They think they're totally free. And yet, Satan has them bound up. Satan has them deceived. And here we are sometimes, we're so timid. Well, I want to share my faith, but I don't know. God says, go for it. Don't fear. Have victory. We need to see fear for what it is. Fear is unbelief. Fear is saying, Lord, I don't believe you're going to do what you promised to do in this situation. When I'm saying this, I'm saying, you know, I'm pointing a finger, you know, there's like all five of them coming back to me too, because I live here too. But it's that fear of man that's a snare. It's that fear that cripples us from taking that stand to say, Lord, why don't we go see if you want to give that enemy to me? Let's go over, like Joshua and his armor bearer. Let's go over and see. You know, if God wants to deliver that person, he doesn't need Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or a video series or whatever. He might want to just give him over to me and we'll lead him to Jesus. We don't know. And so I just challenge us all with that. We need to see fear as an enemy of faith, and its roots are in unbelief. The wisdom of God here, the combined Amorite armies of southern Canaan were camped together in an open field outside Gibeon, and God is saying, okay, the victory is yours. I've given them over. You know, rather than Joshua, you guys having to send the army to go all to these different kingdoms, I'm going to bring them all to you, and you can wipe them out here.
What a wisdom of God. God is a great economist. Just, we're going to save some time and energy, Joshua. We'll just bring him right here. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Joshua is a very, very shrewd and competent military leader. So he has this forced march. They march all night and they from Gilgal. So the Lord, it says, verse 10, routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. There you have it. There's the battle right there, those little two verses. God has the victory. So, again, Joshua has this assurance of God's promise in verse 8, and his men marched about 25 miles overnight from Gilgal to Gibeon. It probably took about 8 to 10 hours of hard marching all through the night. I don't know about you. I mean, if I was even to march 1 hour, I'm going to be tired at the end of that. March 8 to 10 hours, and then you're going to fight? This took hard work. It took initiative on Joshua's part. It was a tiresome journey. It's not just this level, you know, we're strolling along the beach or whatever. They're going up an ascent of about 4,000 feet. So you're going on a forced march up to, from here to, where's 4,000 feet? You know, Arnold, California or something, or going up 80, you know, where's 4,000 feet? Where's Camp Alta? That's a little bit under 4,000, right? So there's no opportunity to rest. The army's fatigued. They face a powerful foe. Clearly, God's going to have to intervene. And so they get there. They've got to be exhausted. But Joshua leads them into this surprise attack. But panic seizes the enemy. They don't expect it. They're like, what is this? These guys showing up in the morning? So it's after just a short stand that many were killed. They break. They flee in confusion towards the west. Their escape route was through a narrow pass down the valley of Aijalon with the Israelites in hot pursuit. And, you know, this isn't the only time that this high road was used. You know, history says in AD 66, the Roman general Cestus Gallus fled down the same descent before the Jews when they were rebelling, which caused them to, you know, Titus later to send in the troops and wipe out Jerusalem. But, you know, that valley was an escape route. It was a narrow valley. And it happened, verse 11, that as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Yeah, get the word out. God miraculously fights on behalf of Israel. The hailstones which killed the retreating armies were obviously miraculous. No getting around it. The hail itself, you know, you got all sorts of commentaries and speakers and, oh, you know, this was a natural phenomenon, and this was this, you know, and they go, all this stuff. Well, okay. The hail itself could have been a phenomena of nature. I'll get to that. But the specific place and timing with which they struck obviously displayed the hand of God. So the Canaanites, it's interesting, who worshiped nature, the nature deities, must have thought that their own gods were aiding the Israelites. This was God's doing. And it's important to remember, this account really gives us the clearest notice that the judgment upon Canaan was God's doing, not Israel's. God did use Israel as God's agent of judgment, and Israel's soldiers killed many who came against them in battle, hoping to destroy all of God's people if they could. But even more, God judged directly. Israel didn't cause Jericho's walls to fall down. Israel didn't propose the successful strategy against Ai. And now God, his hail, has killed more Amorites than Israeli swords. God can maybe trusted.
We can trust God to judge justly, mercifully, and at the proper time. And he's going to bring his judgment. Again, hearkening to Revelation, God pours out his wrath. Now, through that time, there are battles, there are things that happen, and it very well could be that God will use man to some extent to bring about his judgment. But it's God's doing. And there are clearly in the book of Revelation things that can only be God. And it's important that we see. This wasn't the Israelites coming in saying, we want this land, and so we're going to wipe them out. No, God said, this people was judged. God had given them time to repent. Because it's easy to look at this and think, wow, they got wiped out. Women and children and everything. But this was God. God had given them time. And so we can trust God is a just God. He's a merciful God. He's a righteous God. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven. And did not hasten to go down for about a day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, it says that there's been no day like this, that God heeded the voice of a man. That was until Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit. And then he says, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. So his voice was heard in heaven. But at the time of Joshua, the book of Joshua, no other time had God heeded that voice. Joshua quotes from an ancient poem in which the mighty acts of the day were commemorated, this book of Jasher. The passage contains a poetical description of the victory which was miraculously gained by the help of God. The book of Jasher, which means the book of the upright, was an anthology or collection of national songs in honor of renowned and eminently pious heroes. It's also mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1 as containing the song or lament of the bow, the mournful funeral song that David composed at the death of Saul and Jonathan. And you'll see that it says, as is not written in the book of Jasher. So Joshua includes this passage from the book of Jasher, not because it was his only source of what occurred, but he was stating in effect, hey, if you don't believe me who's writing this, look it up. It's in the book of Jasher. Joshua writing this later. Even that book has a record of this event, is what he's saying. Now, the book of Jasher is a lost book. There's been several books published, with the same name, and some even purport to be the book, the same book. But all have been declared false forgeries, and even the scholars said the farthest back that they can date those books is about 1625. And in addition, there's several other theological works that Jewish rabbis have written, calling them, basically Book of Jasher, but they don't claim to be the original Book of Jasher, because basically they're just saying the Book of Heroes, basically, if you will, the Book of the Renown, and they're writing historical accounts down. So I just say that because you'll go out and you'll see this is the Book of Jasher, this is the hidden book that the church didn't want you to know. There's some forgeries out there. There's some false, some of the apocryphal books may have some really interesting stories. Some may have some good teaching elements. But the original canon, God saw that this was not to be included, these books. So, but notice that Joshua doesn't simply wait around for the hail to come. He's doing what he can in partnership with God. He doesn't sit around going, okay, God, you're going to do something. And so, no. He pursues them. He's busy doing what he can in partnership with God and allowing God to do only what he can. what only God can do. So I say that, you know, in that same context, you know, God surely can reach that guy that's at my work that needs to know Christ. He can give him a dream. He can, have boom, something falls on his head. Oh, you know, there's God or something, you know. But he so often doesn't do that, does he? He chooses to use us. And we need to be like Joshua, looking for those opportunities. Bring it to them. You know, what's the old saying, you know, work as if everything depends upon you. Pray as if everything depends upon God, you know. And then leave the results to God, you know. Pray and work. Step out in faith, you know. Joshua, though, doesn't even wait for that. He goes and asks for even a greater miracle to keep the day going, to keep the sun from setting. Hey, we're going to rout these guys. Now, how did God extend this? How did he do this? You know, there's some interesting, unanswerable stuff here. The traditional understanding is reflected in the common title, Joshua's Long Day. A lot of times you'll see that in your Bible. This day had about twice the number of hours, at least of daylight hours, you know, more than any other day of history. There's fourth general theories that are offered, that one, it could have been a slowing of the earth's rotation. It could have been a tilting of the earth's axis. It could have been a miracle of reflection of light. It could have been simply the presence of God manifested in light. We're not told. It could have been something totally different that we haven't even comprehend. But certainly, an omnipotent God can do such a thing. You know, some have said, well, you know, he couldn't have slowed down the earth's rotation because the inertial effect would have come, you know, people would have been flying off into the, you know. He could suppress or correct the effects of inertia. He could, you know, say, you know, make it so there's no tidal waves, no earthquakes, you know. He could do anything. He's God. The fact is, whatever the means, the results were clear. The sun seemed to stay still in the sky, and Israel was able to complete the victory. And some, again, there's a lot of criticism about this account, saying that obviously since the sun is still and the earth rotates around the sun, that Joshua is wrong when he says the sun stood still. And no, that's, how do we say? We say in the morning, what? It's sun rise. Does the sun rise? We know the sun literally doesn't rise. The earth is rotating, but he's using a common idiom. Sun stands still, you know. People want to read into the word weird things and expect it, you know, that it's like a scientific book in every place. No, even modern astronomy tells us that the sun is in motion, so you do have that aspect too. Perhaps the sun literally did stand still. Maybe God stopped the sun. Or cause the sun to move. Whatever. Can you imagine the impression this made on Israel? The Lord answered our prayer. Oh my gosh, the sun stopped. Since the sun and the moon, again, were the Canaanite deities, it would have made a great impression on them too. You would think that they would maybe fall down and repent and say, yours is the true God. Not only was Israel's God dominant over two of Canaan's most powerful gods, but Israel's God even listened to Israel's commander-in-chief. So, now, years ago, what was his name? I can't never remember his name. I can't even think of his name. You know, there were reports that that some government agencies did this tract and they went back and tried, you know, took these supercomputers and went back and tried to count for the missing day in history. There's never been really any evidence. There's been a lot of stories, but nobody's come forth and saying, yes, here's the evidence, that here's the scientific data that they did. There's been a lot of talk about that. So this is an act of faith to believe. But so is in the beginning God. So is Jesus saying that I'm going to the Father to prepare a place. If God wanted us to know the specifics of everything, he would lay it out. But he gives us that just enough to believe, so that it's by faith. It's by faith. Joshua didn't ask God to do the fighting for him either. Joshua said, just give us more time, Lord. Just give us more time. Again, when we work in partnership with God, always in touch with where we've come from. We're redeemed. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We're filled with the Spirit. Those are our Gilgal places, right? Our places of remembrance. When we're in touch with that, then we'll see God do amazing things like this, and we'll be able to say that there has been no day like that. Shoes will show up on our doorstep. Food will appear on our doorstep. Money will come in the mail. And I'm saying this because these are things that happened to my family that God blessed us with in a time of need. And he's the only one that knew those needs. We didn't share them with anybody. And God moved on the hearts of people that we don't even know to this day to provide things that we were praying to him to provide. And God did that. God is a faithful God. He can be trusted. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves, verse 16, in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So Joshua makes a wise decision. Look, let's not mess around with these kings right now. Let's put a rock. It's a large stone. We're going to trap them there. That way we're going to free up. We don't have to have as many guards there. Just maybe one or two there to watch over the place. And the rest, let's get this done. Let's go. In defeat, they led their people, these Canaanite kings, in retreat. Makkedah is the farthest point mentioned by name on the route that day. And I don't have the distance, but it's the farthest distance. I mean, it's like, they pursued him all the way back. Joshua's not going to allow anything to keep from the battle, from the victory of the battle. So, again, there's that striking striking similarity with the book of Revelation. False Lord of Righteousness leads that confederacy, but in the midst of their defeat, they hide in the kings. And here's the verse. Yeah, I have it in my notes just a little bit later. Revelation 6:15. Kings of the earth, fallen us, they hide in the rocks. The people of Canaan know beyond any doubt that God is with Joshua and with the nation. And their respect is so great that no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. They were defeated. They surrendered. They should have had the idea, well, if I keep coming here, God is going to conquer me. I'll have to submit my life to him. But they don't. Then, verse 22, we're coming to the end, guys. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Those names are repeated three times. There must be a reason. We don't have time to, there are reasons, but so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on the necks. You know, this is kind of you'll still see this in the Middle East. At the fall, during the Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein, you know, when they toppled the statue to him, people came up and they put their feet on the heads and they stomped him, you know. They stomped on his pictures, you know, to show, you know, it was a means of showing utter contempt for their enemy, but also to show that they were victorious. You still see that again. It seems maybe to us a little, ooh, that's a little much, but no, they had their place. Verse 25, then Joshua said to them, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Now, doesn't this sound familiar? This is the same word that the Lord has given to Joshua each time. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. Now, it's important. They were dead before he hung them on the trees. You know, this was to make a show that these were cursed by God and that they were victims or whatever. God was victorious over them is what I'm trying to say. And so it was at the time, verse 27, of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remains until this day. And so again, in light of what the law had said. So he makes it clear there can be no accommodation with these Canaanites kings. We have to utterly destroy them. We have to. God has commanded. And he encourages these strong words. Don't fear. Do not be dismayed. You know, what a powerful visual aid to Israel's troops. Look, you've had victory here. God has given you that. Again, you have that partnership with God and the pursuit of the victory repeated in verse 25. You know, God promises you victory. We need to go out and take it. So verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Machadah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them and all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Machadah as he done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Machadah and all the Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and the king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none of it remain, but he also did to its kings as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. So here's this is just a mopping up. Joshua and the troops are just going in. They're wiping out the individual towns. They've dealt with the hardened battle troops, and now they're just going in and wiping out as God had commanded them. In verse 34, from Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So then he went up to Eglon and he took it and he struck it with the edge of the sword. I mean, it gets kind of redundant here, but it's the same thing. He's going to each one. He utterly destroys it and all the people who are in it. And then verse 38, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its kings and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its kings as he had done to Libna and its kings. And so you have all this. Joshua driving into the heart of the southern region and defeating its kings, as well as now they've got those, you know, these cities ranging roughly from north to south guarded the approaches to the southern highlands. And so centuries later, Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar follow the same strategy when they're attacking Judah. So finishing up, verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowlands, and it went off, by the way. and the wilderness loaves and all their kings, he left nothing remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And that's the key. As the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's a good verse to highlight. All at one time, because God fought for them. Verse 43, then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So we have the summary here. But notice how the victory was won. One battle at a time. Brought it all together. We often want to do everything and win every battle from God at once. Satan's strategy sets us up sometimes for a lot of discouragement. But God fights the battles for us. And most importantly, the key to victory was that the Lord God of Israel fought their battles. We need to come to that place where we realize the victory won at the cross, it was for us, and live in the light of that victory. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And in Romans 8:37, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, to summarize it here, give me two more minutes and we'll be out. Israel's victorious armies came forth from Gilgal. That place of total faith, commitment, and fellowship with God. Reference to Gilgal occurs five times in this chapter. Five times. I went back and I made sure I counted them to make sure I got the number right. Five times. Joshua came up from Gilgal to meet the enemy. He was at that place again halfway through, and at the end of battle, when victory was won, he went there again. All through this campaign, from beginning to end, he kept open the lines of communication with Gilgal. That was their home base. That was the place that they set up the memorial stones. That was the place that God had said to set up the stones to remember. Alan Redpath, I'm just going to close with this great quote. He says, Gilgal was a place of remembrance where all God's people together went down unto death. It was a place of resurrection where together they came up with their leader into life. It was a place of renunciation where they cast off the carnal existence of the wilderness. And it was a place of restoration where they came again into the fellowship with the Lord. It was a place of realization where they began to taste of the strong food of the land. And it was the place of revelation where they met their captain with a drawn sword. There is one royal road to victory, an attitude of constancy to maintain, a victory to claim, and a danger to shun. Take shelter under the blood of the cross and make your hiding place in the wounds of Jesus. Never take sides with sin, but declare total war on the serpent that lurks in your own heart. How may that serpent be slain? Jesus slew it for you. Every gain I've made in Christian character will be resisted by the devil down to the end of life's journey, and there will be no personal experience of the power of Jesus Christ in victory until I declare war on sin and take the battle to the gates. Amen? Lord, may we heed that word. Lord, we have an enemy that is the enemy of our soul, and he wants nothing more than to bring into our life, Lord, things that would bring dishonor to you, Lord God. And he wants to hamstring us, Lord, that we would be ineffective in our service to you, Lord, that we would be ineffective in our witness to you, Lord God. Father, show us, Lord, that we are in Christ Jesus more than conquerors, Lord. Bring us and continually to the foot of the cross, Lord. There's our power, there's our strength, Lord. There's our victory in the shed blood of Jesus for us, Lord. The Spirit was given because of the shed blood, because of the victory you won for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit been searching our heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just bring forth fruit in our life, Lord. Anything that's not for us, Lord, cast it away, Lord. But I trust that your Spirit is working in each one of us, Lord, bringing about, stirring us, Lord, causing us to think upon these things, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. Lord, guide us now, Lord. Give us a safe trip home and a good and godly night's sleep. And Lord, may we come into contact with somebody tomorrow and have boldness, Lord, to go and share the good news with them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. 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 Thank you for your patience. We made it. God bless you guys. Next week, God willing, chapter 11 and 12.